Our Substitute, number 5 in the Cross Series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 20th, 2011.
A few years ago, I was sitting in a meeting at William Jewell College, which is in Liberty, Missouri. It's a Missouri Baptist college. It's a Southern Baptist school. And I'm there attending the Spurgeon Conference, which was a conference that was held about every other year on the campus of William Jewell. And that particular year, there was a meeting of Southern Baptist educators and theologians who were also at William Jewell during the same week. And so they were invited to come and sit in on the evening session. And I remember sitting in the auditorium, and the speaker starts his presentation. And I overhear a couple of the educators. These are college professors, seminary professors, who are sitting just a little bit to the side and in front of me. And I know they're real agitated. In fact, one of them got up and walked out in protest because they disagreed so strongly with what was being said. Now, what was it that the speaker was saying that was so objectionable? What strange doctrine was he talking about? The speaker was addressing the subject of Christ dying in our place as our substitute. The message was on the glory of the gospel with Christ as our substitute. Later, out in the lobby, I heard that professor say to another, "I cannot believe that in this day and age, there are still people in our convention who believe in a substitutionary death on our behalf." The other professor said, "I know if this is indicative of what our pastors are like, our denomination is in trouble. These are our leaders. These are our teachers. These are our educators. And I heard them deny the gospel." Now, Pastor, where did they deny the gospel? If you deny that Christ died in the place of sinners, you've denied the gospel. You have stood up against the biblical gospel as it has been revealed and given to us. We're talking about the atonement. And by the atonement, we mean the means by which God's holy justice is satisfied and sinful men are brought back into fellowship with God. Those are the issues surrounding the atonement. God's holy justice satisfied, sinful men reconciled, brought back into fellowship with God. The two key words are satisfaction and substitution. God's justice has to be satisfied. God's standard must be met. And the only way that's going to be accomplished is through a substitute, someone who stands in our place. We've also talked about the fact that the atonement is not just theoretically necessary, it is absolutely necessary. It's not just a matter that this is the way God chose to save us. This is the way God had to save us because God's righteousness demands it. Because God is holy, because God is pure, because God is absolutely righteous, His justice must be satisfied. His standard must be met. So God's justice demands it, and our sin requires it. We're sinners. God's standard is perfection. What does God expect from us? Perfection. You are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard of God is we have to be as perfect as God to be in His presence. Why? Because God is so perfect, God is so holy, He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. So in order for us to be in His presence, we have to be free of sin. Our sin demands atonement. Our sin demands that something has to happen to meet God's requirement and to enable us to move into right relationship with God. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. This is the message that we've been given. We've also talked about our sin and that our sin is a debt that we can never pay. That our sin puts us in obligation to God, and our obligation is so great we can never meet its demand. We can never pay it off. Part of that is because of our sin. Part of that is because everything we do, any act we commit, anything we do toward our satisfying God is tainted by the fact that we're sinners. And so it's an imperfect gift. The other problem is every sin against God is infinite because His character is infinitely holy. And so every violation of His character is an infinite sin. We have a debt we can never pay. And also our sin is enmity toward God, is an attack on the character and the nature of God. In fact, it is a crime against God's law and against God's character. So, we're in debt that we can't pay. We are enmity, we're enemies of God, and we're criminals. Well, Christ is our surety. He's the down payment, and He's the assurance that the rest of it will be taken care of. That takes care of our debt. He satisfies God's righteousness, and He stood in our place to pay for our crime. He is our substitute. Last time we talked about our Redeemer. This week we're going to focus on Christ, our substitute. Sunday afternoon when I got home from lunch, I sat down in front of the TV, turned the TV to ESPN because I wanted to watch the Women's World Cup. Now, I never cared for soccer until my kids played. You know, I was one of those, it's a communist sport, you know, you just don't have anything to do with it. Football, real football is what we play. But I've really gotten into soccer with my kids, and the World Cup is a big deal. So I sat there and watched it, and the longer I watched, the more disgusted I got. And the next thing I know, I'm saying things like, I can't believe we just did that. I can't believe we just gave them that goal. Now, I hadn't spent any time preparing for the game. I hadn't been running. I hadn't been practicing. I hadn't set foot on a soccer pitch. But all of a sudden, it's us and not them. Why? Because I'm living through them. Because I vicariously am joining them in the process. Well, when we talk about atonement and Christ our substitute, we're talking about a vicarious suffering on our behalf. Vicarious is from the Latin word for substitute. There is someone who stands in our place. There is someone who suffers on our behalf. This is at the heart of what we're talking about. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian, said that the most important word in all of the Greek New Testament is the little word hooper. And that word means in behalf of. Now, he's overstating his point because he's trying to emphasize just how critical it is that we understand the message of the gospel is that Christ died on behalf of or in the place of sinners. That's essential to understanding the Christian gospel. That's essential to understanding our faith. Why did Christ die on the cross? He died on our behalf. He died in our place. He died to pay our debt. He died to bear our judgment. This is why we speak of the substitutionary death of Christ. When Christ offers atonement, He's not offering atonement for His own sin, because He has none. Because He is sinless. Because He is God in the flesh, and He is without sin. He is without spot or blemish as the Lamb of God. So it wasn't His sins that He's atoning for. It isn't that He needs to do something so God will accept Him. He is atoning for our sin. He's atoning for your sin and for mine. Now, do you remember the gospel account of when John is down baptizing on the Jordan and Jesus approached? You remember Jesus is coming toward John and John sees Him, and what did He do? He cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? So what John is doing when he makes that declaration in John 1 and verse 29, that he is announcing that Jesus has come to bear the sins of His people. That He would fulfill that which was symbolized in the Old Testament system. The Old Testament system was that a lamb would be taken and slain. the Old Testament picture is that an innocent one, and that lamb had to be without spot and blemish. It couldn't be lame. It couldn't be malformed. It couldn't have defect. It had to be a pure lamb, no blemishes on it. It's a perfect lamb. And he would have to die in place of the guilty. All of that was a symbol. All of that was a picture. And so when John points at Jesus of Nazareth and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he is saying, here comes the real substitute. Here comes the one who will not symbolize the removal of sin or the removal of guilt. Here is the one who will remove sin. Here is the one who will remove our guilt. Here is not the symbol of substitution. Here is the substitute himself. That's the gospel. That's at the core of our faith. And to deny that is to deny something at the very heart of the gospel. You remember, Matthew tells us that when Jesus approached and made it clear that he wanted to be baptized, John protested. John says, "No. Why are you coming for baptism? I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. That's just wrong." Now, why is John so upset about that? Well, the baptism of John was for the washing away of sin. The baptism of John was saying these sinners are coming and they're recognizing and confessing their sin, and their baptism is a symbolic washing. It is a symbolic cleansing. So if Jesus comes and says, "I need to be baptized," John's confused. You don't need baptism. You have no sin. So there's no reason for you to be baptized. If you need to be baptized, then that means there's sin present. If there's sin present, then you can't be the Lamb of God. So you see his dilemma. You see his struggle. But here's what I want you to see. Let's start at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' So he expresses his concern. I need to be baptized by you. I'm the sinner here. I'm the sinner. You're innocent. I need to be baptized by you. I don't need to be baptizing you. Verse 15, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," that is John, "consented." I'm here. I want to be baptized. And he can just, I just picture John as saying, "Jesus, just a second. I just told everybody you're the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God has to be without spot or blemish. It's sinless. If I baptize you, that's going to give the impression that you have need of baptism. I can't do that. I can't allow that." And so Jesus says to him, "Let it be so now. This is necessary. It's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." He is understandably confused and understandably concerned. It doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, in the mind of John, it is absolutely unacceptable. But Jesus said, "Let it be so now." In other words, he's saying, "Permit it now, John." He's saying, in fact, "John, I understand your confusion, but you're going to have to trust me. Let's proceed with baptism." But he doesn't just leave him hanging, and he doesn't leave us hanging. He answers the question of why he must be. He said, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The word "fitting," substitute the word "necessary." Jesus said to John, "John, it's necessary. It must happen. I have to be baptized." Now, that's got to add to the confusion. I'm sorry, but if I'm John, that doesn't clear it up for me. That makes it even more confusing. I don't understand. What do you mean it's necessary? What do you mean you have to be? It is necessary, it is fitting, it is good, it is right, in order that, or for us, to fulfill all righteousness. Why is it necessary? It's necessary because a new command has come into the picture. Through John, as a prophet, God has spoken a new command, and that was baptism. And Jesus, who is the Lamb without spot or blemish, Jesus, who is God made flesh, didn't just come to die. If all that was necessary for our redemption is that Jesus came and died, then He could have come not born of a virgin, not born as an infant, not go through the stages of growing up, not moving into manhood, not living the life that He lived. He could have come as an adult, immediately gone to the cross, died, and it'd all be over. Why did He come? Not just to die, but to fulfill every righteous demand of God. And there was this command, this new command, that they be baptized. And so He's saying it's necessary in order for me to fulfill all righteousness. It's necessary in my humanity to make sure that I have obeyed all the commands of God. So see, when the Sanhedrin, when the Pharisees, when the scribes, when all of them were trying to find something that they could use against Jesus, what did they do? They trumped up charges because they didn't have anything on Him. Had He not been baptized, had He not done all of the things that Jesus did in order to fulfill the righteousness that God required of His people, they could just point to all those things. There was nothing for them to point to. He had fulfilled everything that God required of His people. When we talk about Christ and His substitute, His standing in our place, it's not just that He stood in our place when it came time for judgment. It is He stood in our place when it came for fulfilling all righteousness. See, we focus on the punishment side of things. We focus on Christ on the cross bearing our sins. And praise God, thank God He did bear our sins in His own body on the cross. But He did something else. As our sin is transferred to Him and He becomes the bearer of our sin, all of our sin laid to His account and He bears the full judgment and wrath of God, He also takes His righteousness and transfers it to us. So every righteous thing He has done is transferred to us. So we stand not just forgiven, we stand righteous and pure and holy because of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. See, I like to say to some people that say, well, I think we're saved by works. And I say, well, I do too. Really? I thought you were baptized. I am. But absolutely, we're saved by works. It's just not my works. They're the works of the Lord Jesus. And had He not lived the holy, perfect life, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness, I could never stand before God righteous. But because He did, as my substitute, I stand in the sight of God pure and holy and forgiven. It's the gospel. That's why this matters. That's why this is so important. That's why this language matters. That's why it's a mistake to toss it aside as if it doesn't matter. He had to fulfill all righteousness in our place. He had to obey God at every point and every detail. This is why Jesus says repeatedly in His ministry, read the Gospels, I don't do anything unless the Father's told me to do it, and I don't say anything unless the Father has told me to say it. His life was lived in obedience to every command of God. He righteously lived. He perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. The other thing is this vicarious, his doing it in our place. When we talk of Christ dying for us or dying in our place, we're speaking of his vicarious suffering. There are two important words connected with it. They're theological terms, but I think they're important terms for Christians to know. The first is expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, and the other is propitiation. Those are old terms that you used to hear a lot more. You would hear it in preaching. You would hear it or see it when you read preachers from generations past. You don't hear these words much anymore, but they are important words. Expiation begins with the prefix ek, which means out of or from. So expiation speaks of something that is taken away or something that is removed. When we're talking about Christ dying in our place and the place of expiation in that, it is that he takes away our guilt. He removes our guilt. It's interesting when you go and read the Old Testament and you find reference to the mercy seat and the blood that was to cover the mercy seat. What did that blood do? It covered their sin. Christ's blood does not cover our sin. It removes it. Expiation. He takes it away. It's taken out. He takes away our sin. He takes away our guilt. Propitiation, the prefix pro means something that you're for something. So propitiation speaks to the changing of God's attitude toward us. We move from enmity to fellowship. We move from being the enemy of God to being the friend of God, being the child of God. In other words, when we speak of propitiation, we are speaking of God's wrath being placated or appeased. Now, here's where, again, in recent days, people are very uncomfortable with this kind of language. I had professors in school who didn't like this language at all. I had some teachers at OBU that they just cringed at this whole way of speaking. The idea that God had to have something happen in order to turn his wrath away from us, they just didn't want any part of that. In fact, there was a professor at OBU who was the head of the religion department when I was there, who made the statement in one class. I wasn't in this class. A friend of mine who was told me about it. He said, if you can have this God dying bloody sacrifice on your behalf if you want, I don't want any part of that. Meaning he thought it was an insult to God. It's the language of the Scripture. And it's an understanding of what it means to be holy. See, the problem is we don't understand when we say God is holy what that means. When we say God is holy, we mean he is absolutely pure. There is no hint of sin anywhere. And when we say we're sinners, we don't mean we're precocious. We mean we're rotten. We are depraved. We are rotten to the core of our being. That's the truth of the Scripture. And so God's wrath does have to be turned away from us. We are, in our own state, left to ourselves, the object of the burning, holy, righteous wrath of God. See, people say, how could God send anyone to hell? How could he not? If he is who he is. If he is holy, if he is pure, if he is righteous. And this person has violated and attacked his character, his law, his nature. His righteousness would demand such punishment, such judgment. The Bible is clear, apart from Christ, apart from the coming of the gospel, apart from new life in us, the life of Christ, we are the object of his wrath. unless it's appeased, unless it's placated. And that's the language of the New Testament. I understand that there are those who don't like that. I understand that there are those who consider that an insult to God, that He should be portrayed in such a way. But it is the language of the Scripture in passages like, "Our God is a consuming fire." The writer of Hebrews, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But see, we don't believe that. I'm afraid not just the people out there don't believe that. I'm afraid most people sitting in the pew don't really believe that. Because the average person really does think that when the time comes and they have to face God, they're going to hop up in His lap and it's going to be like they're there with their grandfather. You don't ever get the sense of that from Scripture when somebody enters the presence of God. They tremble. They fall before. Remember Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm undone." You know what the phrase "undone" means? I'm becoming unraveled. I'm disintegrating. I'm falling apart. Because he saw God in just a sense of His glory. Not in His full unveiled glory, in the sense that he was able to see. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's holy. Because he's holy, he is not safe. And that's what we must understand. He is holy and he comes in judgment of sin. Our only hope is that there is one who stands in our place, that there is one who bears in his body the judgment for our sin. So, it comes down to this. It's really this basic. What does salvation mean? Because you and I use the language. You and I talk about it in those terms. We ask people, "Are you saved?" And we talk about people needing to be saved. And we say, "Pray for my neighbor. He needs to be saved. Pray for my son. Pray for my daughter. Pray for my loved one that they will be saved." But what does it mean to be saved? Well, in the language of the Scripture, there are about 70 different ways that phrase is used. 70 different ways the word salvation or saved or one of its derivatives is used in the Scripture. When an army or an individual is delivered from certain death in battle, it's said that they were saved in battle. They were delivered. When a person is sick and the sickness appears to be unto death and they recover, then they are said to have been saved from the illness. And it goes on in many different directions. So, in short, any experience of deliverance from a clear and present danger can be spoken of as salvation. So, if we're going to talk about salvation in terms of Christ dying and rising, how should we understand it? I think the best definition for that or understanding of it comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, "Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." What is salvation from a biblical point of view? It is deliverance from the wrath of God that is to come. See, you are not saved from hell. Now, as part of the fruit of your salvation, you are delivered from hell. You're not going there. But that's not what you're saved from. "Well, I'm saved from the devil." No, you're not saved from the devil. Though part of the fruit of your salvation is the devil can't have you. What you need to understand, what I must understand, what we must make clear is ultimately we are saved from the wrath of God. Because rightfully, in our sin, we are the object of His wrath. And we are saved from God. Now, a lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people are bothered by that. But that's the clear teaching of the Scripture. Let me just give you some examples. Matthew 5 and verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. God's coming in judgment. Or Matthew 12 and verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. There is an accounting. There is a judgment that is coming. Matthew 12 and 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. There is judgment. Terrible, awful, fiery judgment on sin and unrighteousness. And left to ourselves, left in our natural state, we are the object of His judgment. We are the object of His wrath. So, the gospel is that Christ stood in our place and drank every ounce of God's wrath against us. He drained the cup of His wrath to the dregs. He bore it all so that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus satisfied God's righteous demands and in so doing absorbed God's wrath against us. His work appeases God's wrath toward those who believe. So, when a person, be they a preacher, a scholar, or a layman, argues against expiation and propitiation, be on alert, the gospel is at stake. This is why it matters. This is why there were those who rose up within our denomination 30 years ago to say, no, we've got to put a stop to this, because at stake is the gospel. This is a denying of the gospel. If we don't preach the gospel, there's no hope. It really does matter. Christ stood in our place, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness, bearing in His own body the full measure of God's wrath. To deny that is to deny the gospel. To remove that truth from our faith and to remove that truth from our teaching and our preaching and our living is really to remove our faith altogether. It's that critical. It's that central. The atonement is what Christ did on our behalf to satisfy God's righteousness and to make it possible for us to be in fellowship with God. It's crucial. It's crucial that we understand it. It's crucial that we teach it. It's crucial that we preach it. It's the heart of our faith. And when you get a hold of it, it makes a profound difference in your own joy because you understand how glorious your salvation really is.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.